So this is going to be Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. For a sermon I've entitled, Peaceful Christians in a Hostile World. Here's what it says, starting in verse 17. Never pay back evil to anyone, evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave it to the room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not overcome or be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vowing revenge, thousands attend a funeral of terror suspects killed by Israeli forces. That was the headline of a recent Times of Israel news story. According to the article, security forces shot three Palestinians during an operation in Nablus. Israel's defense officials said that the three belonged to a terror group and they had conducted shootings, attacks against Israeli military posts and personnel over the past couple of weeks. Now, Palestinian media identified the three men who were killed as members of the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade, as the report in the news said, thousands bearing yellow fatah and green Hamas banners marched in the city's main thoroughfares during the funeral. Armed men, some masked, could be seen marching in the procession. Some fired bursts of bullets into the air. Revenge! Revenge! Palestinians cried out as they marched. You know, whenever you read articles about violent attacks in Israel, whether it has a pro-Palestinian or a pro-Israeli slant, you will almost always find words like these. Retaliation, reprisal, retribution, counterstrike. Whenever there's an attack on the Israelis by the Palestinians, Israeli leaders always say something like, this attack will not go unanswered. And whenever Palestinians are killed by Israeli troops, the Palestinian leaders call for revenge. I think the attitude on both sides is summed up by one Israeli who, after the attack, said, we aren't Christians. We don't turn the other cheek. Now, what that Israeli man said was true. It's Christianity that teaches that you're supposed to turn the other cheek. Neither Islam nor Judaism has a similar teaching. In Islam, there's something known as qisas, which means payment in kind. In Judaism, there's the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which some use as a justification for taking personal revenge. But Jesus, addressing that, said this. He said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn also the other to him. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You see, it's this ethic of non-retaliation taught by Jesus that Paul is also enjoining to the believers in Rome here in this text this morning. For as difficult as it might be to hear, Paul is calling them to be peaceful Christians in a world that's hostile towards their faith. Well, because it's not only hard to hear such words, but it's even impossible to put them into practice apart from God's grace, we want to ask him to open our hearts and minds to respond to his words that he has for us today. So why don't we pray and get into the text. Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. This is not something that comes naturally to us. It only comes supernaturally. And so I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what is taught here and then remind us when the time comes where we're wronged not to retaliate. So bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I was writing my sermon yesterday, I did a Google search using the phrase do's and don'ts. And the first thing that came up was 14 do's and don'ts for guys when they're dating. Do you want to hear some of them? One of them, for guys, listen. Oh, some of you are thinking, we're writing these down, get this right. Do show up on time. Don't come underdressed. Don't brag about yourself. Do listen to the other person. Don't keep checking on your phone. Do make eye contact. Do throw out a compliment or two, but don't use cheesy lines. Like this one. Feel my shirt. You know what it's made of? Boyfriend material. Boy, was that cheesy. I didn't try that one on my wife. How about this one? Do offer to pay for the meal, guys. But don't actually do it. I put that one in there. That's not part of it. Now, that little funny thing is just to get you thinking about the ideas of do's and don'ts, because in this text, Paul gives some don'ts followed up by some do's, some positive commands intermixed with some prohibitions. And so the first one we see here, a don't, is this. According to this text, Paul is telling us don't pay back evil for evil. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us that there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under the heavens. He says there's a time to give birth and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what's been planted. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to tear down and a time to build up. But you know what Paul's saying? There's never a time to retaliate with evil against evil. You seen that bumper sticker that says, "I don't get mad, I get even"? Paul says there's never a time for getting even. You've heard it said, you need to fight fire with fire. Years ago, we had a missionary that came. His name was Tim, and I remember having dinner with him. He told an interesting story about one time when he was working in the area where he was at in Uganda, and there was a fire that was coming against across the field. And of course, the mission house and the compound was right in that area, so they're quite concerned about it. So he went out there with one of his African friends, Ugandan friends, and when they were out there, he decided to set a backfire. You know, and the idea is, of course, it burns forward, and then the fire coming, it can't burn any farther. But the guy who was with him was just going nuts. "What are you doing? We've got fire. Why are you adding fire?" So instead, he ran into the house and he came out with a mirror. And he looked at him and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Everybody knows that fire, when it sees itself, goes the other direction." I only thought of that because of fire. But here, you know, the truth is, you can fight fire with fire, but you can't fight evil with evil. For when you do, you do not douse evil, you only inflame it all the more. Two wrongs don't make a right, as we tell the kids. I recall my mom telling me that when she was a young girl, her younger brother slapped her once. And remembering the words of Jesus, she said, "I turn the other cheek." And then he slapped that one as well. Was Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and Paul here in this verses that we have, is he telling us that we're supposed to let people beat us up? You remember about a year ago, all the muggings in Minneapolis after the riots? And the police were advising people that when it happens, you should just hand over your wallet and your phone and cooperate with the criminals when they rob you. Now, I'm not sure whether that was actual advice that they were intending to give or sarcastic comments after the defund the police movement. John Piper caused a stir a few years back when he wrote an article critical of Christians buying guns for self-defense. Using these verses here in Romans, he counseled Christians to not have a gun, but just trust God for their lives and even their possible deaths. He went so far as to say if someone was breaking into his house, he would rather die than defend himself, because he knows where he's going when he dies, to heaven, but the person that he kills may most likely be heading to hell. And in his article, he pointed out that Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out, he was sending them out as lambs among the wolves. He then added these words, "Exhorting the lambs to carry concealed weapons with which to shoot the wolves does not advance the countercultural, self-sacrificing, soul-saving cause of Christ." Now, of course, a lot of conservative, pistol-toting Christians jumped on him about this. A number of them pointed out that he has a moral responsibility to actually protect his wife and kids. He has the right to sacrifice his own life, but he has a duty to protect theirs. Exodus 2-3 says this. It says, "If a thief is caught in the act of breaking into a house, and he is struck and killed in the process, the person who killed the thief is not guilty of murder." But there's a caveat. "But if it happens in the daylight, the one who kills the thief is guilty of murder." In other words, if they're coming in the middle of the night, you don't know what's going on. You don't know what the threat is. But if it's in the day and you see they're just robbing, then you shouldn't kill them. Was Jesus talking about that? Issues of not taking care of personal safety? No, that's not what he's talking about, this passage. What he's talking about is retaliation, particularly when it has to do with insults, because that's what slapping was all about, when someone backhands you like that. Andrew Jackson, according to the Live Journal website, was the last president who had been a veteran in the American Revolutionary War. At 13 years of age, he was joined in the war effort. He was a courier who brought messages from one person to the next. His eldest brother had already died of heat exhaustion in the Battle of Stono Ferry. Now, Andrew and his brother were eventually captured by the British and held captive. And despite his young age of only being 13, the British treated the young prisoners cruelly. The boys nearly starved when they were in captivity. And Andrew, at one point, was commanded to clean the boots of a commanding officer. And he refused to do it. And the commanding officer took a sword and went like this at him, cut him in his arm, and put a scar across his face. While imprisoned, the brothers contracted smallpox. Jackson's mother, Elizabeth, managed to plead with the British to release her two sons. And on the journey home, the boys were very ill. Robert fell sick and died just a couple of days after his release. His mother was assured that Andrew would recover, and so she volunteered to nurse prisoners on a ship. Now, Jackson's entire family had died by the time he was like 14, 15 years old. And he never forgave the British. He hated them until the day he died. I have to say about Andrew Jackson, his hatred for the British was understandable, expected, reasonable, and yet according to the Apostle Paul, it was dead wrong. Christians aren't supposed to do what comes naturally, retaliate. We're supposed to do what comes supernaturally. Jesus, it says in 1 Peter 3:9, it says, "Do not repay evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessings, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says this, "See to it that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek for that which is good for one another and for all people." Don't pay back evil for evil. Do something instead. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. A more literal translation would be providing right things before men. Now, I don't think the idea is here that do what everyone would consider right. I think the point that Paul's making is do what's right so that everyone can see that what you're doing is right. Proverbs 3:3-4 says this, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and the sight of man." 1 Peter 2:12 says this, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation." In other words, that if God actually saves them, they're going to turn back and say, "You know what, I had treated them horribly, but boy, he was nothing but kind to me." The apostle was always concerned that Christ's followers live exemplary lives so that our critics would have nothing legitimate to complain about us. As Paul urged Titus in his letter to him, he said this, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that our opponents will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." You're supposed to live your life. You're supposed to work at your job. You're supposed to interact with your neighbors in such a way that they say, you know, that's the type of person everyone should be. Paul goes on to say this, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Years ago, Dina was helping out at an Awana program in a church near where she lives. She was telling a story found in the book of Acts, where there were some Jews who were stirring up trouble for Paul. And if I remember right, she brought in some paint stirring sticks to give to the kids, as she told the story, how they stirred up trouble. Well, unknown to Dina at the time, some of the people who were there, the adults who were listening, were stirring up trouble in their church for their pastor. They felt a bit convicted by what she was saying. Well, Christians are not supposed to be stirring up trouble. Rather, we're supposed to be smoothing over conflicts and diffusing explosive situations. Remember that Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Now, notice Paul qualifies this command. He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Sometimes you can't be at peace with people. When they oppose the gospel or push wicked and immoral agendas, to live in peace and take a live and let live attitude when it comes to abortion doesn't make us peacemakers, it makes us sellouts. Show me a compromise on abortion and I will show you a dead baby. Well, but for Christians, when it comes to your everyday life, your interactions with others, with non-Christians in particular, who mock you, and maybe even if they mistreat you, we're to bend over backwards to go out of our way to get along with people. And honestly, so much of it comes down to the way we use our tongues and the way we respond, doesn't it? Proverbs 15:1 says this. It says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. If you're ever in an argument with people and it's going up like this, all you have to do is lower your voice and they will automatically come back down. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. In other words, the wrongs that are done to you. Proverbs 17:14 says, starting a quarrel is like opening a floodgate, so stop before this dispute breaks out. Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgressions. In Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. It's pride that makes us hot-tempered and ready to lash out. You know, and if we would just remember that we're sinners ourselves who desperately need grace, we'd show a whole lot more of it to others. Well, second don't that Paul has in here, he says, don't take revenge. Don't take revenge. He said, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What do they say? How's that go? Revenge is a dish best served cold. By that, they mean that if you plot it out and take your time, then when you take your revenge, it's going to be all the sweeter and have a maximum effect. Remember David's son, Amnon? He's raped his half-sister, Tamar. It was a cruel, calculated, wicked, premeditated deed that he did, all done at the urging of his cousin. After she was raped, she ran to her older brother Absalom's house and told him what had happened. When David heard about it, he was angry, but he never really dealt with the issue. But we read about Absalom. Though Absalom never spoke to Amnon about this, he hated Amnon deeply because of what he had done to his sister. 2 years later, by the way, mark the time, 2 years later, he waited 2 years. When Absalom's sheep were being sheared at Baal Hazar near Ephraim, Absalom invited the king's sons to come to a feast. He went to the king and said, my sheep shearers are now at work. Would the king and his servants please come and celebrate this occasion with me? The king replied, no, my son, if we all came, it would be too much of a burden for you. Absalom pressed them, but the king would not come, though he gave Absalom his blessing. Well then, Absalom said, if you can't come, how about sending my brother Amnon with us? Why Amnon? The king asked. But Absalom kept on pressing the king until he finally agreed and let all his sons attend, including Amnon. So Absalom prepared a feast fit for a king. Absalom told his men, wait until Amnon gets drunk. And then at my signal, kill him. Don't be afraid. I'm the one who's given the command. Take courage and do it. And when the time came, he gave the signal, and they killed Amnon. He waited 2 years before he exacted revenge. Amnon deserved to be put to death, but God never authorized Absalom to kill his brother. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Back in June 1982, after an attempted assassination on an Israeli ambassador to the United Kingdom, the Israeli army invaded southern Lebanon with the goal of rooting out the PLO fighters entrenched there. Teaming up with the Lebanese Maronite army, the Israelis drove back the PLO, the Syrian and Muslim Lebanese forces, and eventually surrounded the city of Beirut. There was a successful ceasefire that was called for a short time, and they forced Yasser Arafat to leave and relocated in a different country. But there were a lot of Palestinians still living in camps in Lebanon. Well, around that time of the invasion, Lebanon was involved in a civil war. And there were a number of kidnappings and assassinations that took place at that time. And one of them was the president of Lebanon, Bashir Gemayel, who was killed along with 26 other Maronite politicians when a bomb exploded. 3 months later, Maronite Christians, soldiers, were given the okay by the Israeli army to enter into the Shatila and Sabra refugee camps and take revenge on the Palestinians for Gemayel's death. Though the numbers are disputed, by morning light, somewhere between 400 and 3,500 men, women, and children were massacred. According to the Daily Telegraph, many of the bodies found had severed were severely mutilated. Young men had been castrated, some had their scalps taken, and some had Christian crosses carved into their bodies. Now, I have to tell you, there is something disturbingly incongruent about murdering somebody and then carving a cross into their body. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Author Thomas Friedman, in his book From Beirut to Jerusalem, said that the Maronite Christians are Christians in the same sense that Italian mobsters are Christians. Evidently, even this Jewish Thomas Friedman recognized that real Christians don't take vengeance, especially in such despicable ways. The bad blood between the Israelis and the Palestinians is an accumulation of many such acts of vengeance. Instead of taking revenge when we're wrong, what does Paul say that we should do instead? But leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Dads, yeah, when your kids are fighting at home, right? And all of a sudden one of them smacks the other one. And you break them up. And they say, well, I'm going to get them back. You know, he hit me first. Do you say, oh, okay, then just keep on hitting them? No, you don't do that. You say, you tell me about it, and I will take care of it. I'm the dad, you're not. That's my job, not your job. Well, it's God's job to take vengeance so as to right all the wrongs. Sometimes he does so through the government, who he uses to punish evildoers. Other times he'll bring judgment on them in this life through circumstances that happen to them. But for a lot of people, that judgment, that vengeance, is not going to come until the end, until judgment day. It's then when he will rebalance the scales correctly. But you need to know this. No sin ever goes unpunished. Because all sins will either be punished upon Christ on the cross for those who trust in him, or punished upon the individual in hell for eternity. God, not us, gets to play judge, jury, and executioner. Well, what are we supposed to do instead? He said, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. While our enemies are seeking to do us evil, we're supposed to be seeking to do them good. This is what Jesus means when he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Two stories involving cars in the snow, I think, sum this up. When the Shah of Iran was overthrown by the Ayatollah Khomeini, the Iranian people thought, oh, finally the corrupt Shah is gone, now we're going to have righteous Muslim leaders. But what they found out was these leaders were not righteous, they were self-righteous, and many of them were hypocrites. Well, on one occasion, one of these high-ranking Muslim clerics, who was known by almost all the Iranians, he was driving his car along on a snowy day, and it split off and it went into the ditch. And he waved his arms at, you know, passersby looking for someone to help him. I mean, surely a revered leader like me, someone will stop. Nobody stopped to help him. And most of the ones who went by, when they recognized him, flipped him off when they went. But I heard another story by a preacher I listened to, Dave Thompson. And he said one of the people he knew, who was a believer, was driving through some mountains. I think it was out in the Rocky Mountains on a snowy day. And he wasn't driving very fast because the weather conditions didn't allow for it. And there was some guy just riding his tail, trying to push him along. And as he was doing this, finally came to an area where he could speed around him, right? And the man's wife said this. He said, you know, I wish he would hit some snow, spin out, and go sailing into the field. And that's exactly what happened. He hit some ice, he spun out, and in the end, he was stuck in some deep snow. And his wife is... as they saw that, said, that'll teach him. He got what he deserved. But then her husband stopped the truck and started backing up. She said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to go pull that guy out. She said, are you crazy? He said, no. I think that's what the Lord would want us to do, wouldn't he? And that's what he did. What do we call that? Grace. Grace. And when Paul says that when we respond this way, we will be heaping up coals on a person's head, what does he mean by that? Now, some commentators suggest that what he means is we're actually adding to their judgment by showing them more guilty because that person has repaid, who's treated us evil, we've repaid them with goodness. And certainly, people who act wickedly and nasty in those ways will be shown greater judgment by God on that final day. And so, in a sense, we've aggravated his crime, haven't we? But many commentators reject such an interpretation because they say if we understand Paul's words in that way, what we'd be saying is the reason you're kind to him is just to make it worse for him. And so that doesn't seem very likely. It certainly doesn't go with the argument that we overcome evil by good, as Paul says at the end here. Instead, they say we should take this as burning coals on their head, as adding to their conscience. So eventually they recognize, you know, what I did was really wrong, and perhaps it'll actually lead to their repentance. Now, I have to tell you, I don't think these two ideas are mutually exclusive. What do I mean by that?
When you show kindness to people who have been evil to you, it may very well lead to them at least softening a little bit and perhaps even repenting. But if they do not, it is most certainly biblically true that their judgment will be greater on that day.
I listened to a guy who was a Croatian Christian whose family was killed by the Serbs in the Yugoslav War. He said the only thing that keeps him from seeking revenge is the fact that he knows that either these people will be saved who did this to his family, or they'll be punished when it's all said and done. Well, that brings us to our last one, though. Paul says this. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. He said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You remember David? Saul was hunting him down, trying to kill him. Though David had done nothing to Saul. And finally, on one occasion, he was hiding in the back of a cave, and by chance, Saul's men were out front, and he told him, he said, I got to go relieve myself. He had to go to the bathroom. So he goes into the cave, and David's men are sitting in the back of this cave, where it's dark. And as Saul comes in there, David's men start to whisper him. They said, this is the day that the Lord spoke about. I will give your enemies into your hands to deal with them as you wish. David, this is it. Kill him. I'll kill him for you.
Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the bottom of Saul's robe. But listen to this. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he's the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out from the cave and called out to Saul. He said, my Lord the king! When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said to Saul, why do you listen to your men, saying David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on the Lord, on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut it off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you're hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs that you have done to me. But my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers comes evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom is the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be the judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me and deliver me from your hand. Now, I want you to hear what Saul's response is. When David finished speaking, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And Saul began to weep. He said, you're more righteous than I am. You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. Just now you told me of the good you did to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hands, but you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you've treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and your kingdom, the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. David overcame evil with good. And for just a moment, his eyes went back to normal, and his heart softened. But the sad thing is, he never really repented. And a short time later, he was hunting David down again. Richard Houston, 21-year veteran of the Mesquite Police Department, received several awards during his career, including 48 letters of commendation, two times where he got the life-saving award, one time he kept a guy from committing suicide. On December 3rd, 2021, he responded to an incident at a grocery store, and while he was there, a man brandishing a gun shot Houston multiple times. He died later at the hospital. He left behind three children, teenage children, and a wife. Officer Houston was a faithful peace officer, but more importantly, he was a faithful follower of Jesus. According to the Cron website, at his funeral, Mesquite
Assistant Police Chief Doug Yates said Houston spent his entire shift praying after a colleague had died of cancer. And Yates said that while clearing out Houston's squad car after his death, he found his Bible there. Richard didn't just go to church, he said. Richard walked with God each day. At the funeral, his oldest daughter, Shelby, got up to speak and give a tribute to her dad. I watched it yesterday. Fighting back tears, she talked about her dad and all the stories he would tell. But she said whenever he did, she always felt bad for the suspects, not because she didn't want them to get justice, but because she said she always ached because they didn't know Jesus, as evidenced by the actions that they did. She said she was always told by other people that, you know, she'd feel different if it were her own dad who had died. She said, well, now he has, and I don't feel any different. She said that despite the heartache and the confusion, that she could not bring herself to hate the man who did it and despise the man who killed her dad. Instead, she said, she hopes and prays that the man will truly come to know Jesus. She then said this, quote, my prayer is this, that someday I might get to spend time with this man, not to scream at him, not to yell at him, not to scold him, but simply to tell him about Jesus. You know, Officer Richard Houston left behind a legacy, but perhaps none greater than a teenage daughter who had overcome evil with good and was willing to leave the rebalancing of the scales of justice to God while still hoping that even her father's killer would find mercy from Jesus. May we, like her, be peaceful Christians in a hostile world. Let's pray. Our Father and God, that happened just this last year, just a few months ago. And so, Lord, I'm sure the wounds are fresh for that girl and her family. But is this not what we're supposed to be doing? Seeking good for all men, especially those who are the household of faith. So, Father God, it's easy to talk about this until somebody wrongs us. And we can go off on just small things of being slighted. We haven't lost a loved one by some careless killer. So, Father God, we pray that you'd give us grace and mercy, because the time may come in the very near future that even in this country, Christians will be persecuted openly. In the meantime, Lord, help us to live in such a way that we get the gospel message out, that there is a possibility of being reconciled even for the most wicked people if we come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. So bless us to this end. Give us grace, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.